Now, I want to ask you this morning to turn to John, the 19th chapter, and we're going to begin reading with the 16th verse and read through verse 30. This isn't the first time I've preached to you on this scripture. Certainly, it won't be exactly the same sermon that I preached, but according to my notes, I preached on this 8 years ago this past July. Now, some of you weren't born then. Some of the kids here weren't even born then. They didn't hear it, I know. And some of the rest of you forgot part of it anyway during that time. If you didn't forget any of it from then till now, why, God bless you, you've got an unusual memory. But we'll begin reading with the 16th verse of the 19th chapter of the book of Luke. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then, read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Now those were the three common languages of that day, and so everybody could read it. Anybody who passed could read it. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The subject of the hour is voices from the cross, or voices from Calvary. And we well understand that there came from the cross that day, from the lips of Jesus, at least seven different speeches. And in those seven speeches, whatever you may wish to call them, which Jesus gave, we see at least seven separate and distinct great truths set forth. And I want to speak to you in this little time we have this morning about these things. First of all, Calvary and the crucifixion is the most comprehensive episode in the history of the world. There never was anything like it ever happened before. There never will again. That episode of history stands out unduplicated by any leader or by any beggar or by any person, or by any set or group of people, as it was enacted that day. It is the most significant and comprehensive and meaningful thing that ever took place in human history. And we'll see some of the reasons why as we go along. everything in the world relating to man's need and destiny and God's eternal purpose is given there. Now let me repeat that statement. Everything relating to man's need and destiny and to God's eternal purpose is incorporated in the experiences he had upon the cross of Calvary. And in these seven voices or seven speeches of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall see these seven things that will cover the whole story. Oh, the glory of this terrible hour. It has been preached. It has become through the ages the theme of endless songs. Men's hearts have been stirred to write books and books and books about this awful thing. And we have lain awake. Who is there who has ever been to Calvary and has been saved by the precious blood of the Son of God, who has not awakened in the night time and found his heart rejoicing with the glory of God, because one day we found there something we couldn't find anywhere else. One day we went there and we came away changed, made new. For 2 Corinthians 5:17 said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And so we've awakened even in the night time and rejoiced, or out at work in the daytime. I heard an old boy one night as he was conducting a prayer meeting. He hadn't been saved but about a week. He was a roughneck old boy from way down the sticks, you know, a hillbilly if you want to call him that. His daddy was a drunkard. He had been brought up away from church. He hadn't been to church a dozen times in his life. But in a home prayer meeting conducted by some Christian people, he found Jesus as his personal Savior. And he got up that night and walked the floor before a crowd of about 100 people gathered in a home. And his face shined with a light such as you could not describe. His voice trembled with the depth of emotion in his heart as he told what Christ had done for him and how the power of God had changed his life. And how that day he had followed the old plow, you know, and the mules, the team of mules, down the creek bottom and prayed as he plowed. And how he rejoiced, the tears ran down his cheeks. Brother, isn't it strange? There's something about Calvary that changes people. There's something about a visit to Calvary in true and sincere faith that never lets us go away the same anymore. It changes our thoughts. It changes our heart's feeling. It changes our attitude. It changes our outlook. It changes our destiny. It changes our relationship unto Almighty God. It changes everything. High glory in the cross of Christ today. All right, now the reading I've given you from the book of Luke does not give us all of the seven speeches of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. In order to do that, you'll have to read the other Gospels and get a harmony of the Gospels. But I've set them down here, and they're well known to you. And I want you to see the difference and the significance in each speech he made. Not long. He didn't talk long. He didn't say many things on the cross, but he said a lot in the few words that he spoke. I read in this morning, John, in this lesson this morning in John the 19:28, where Jesus Christ, in this hour of his dying, spoke two words. He said, "I thirst. I thirst." You say, what's all that indicate? Here we see or hear the cry of humanity, the cry of the human nature, the cry of the mortality that was in Jesus Christ. For he was a man, the same as he was God. I want to raise this question with you this morning, just as a question, passing on. I have my own answer, as I believe it, And I think I can back it up from the scripture, but we're not preaching on that. We know that Jesus was perfect. We know that he met every demand of God for perfection in the sin offering. He couldn't have become a sin offering for us had he not been perfect. We know that had he come to this hour with one simple little sin in his heart or in his life, he would have been disqualified for eternity from becoming our Savior, because God would not accept only that which was perfect. A perfect God would not accept an imperfect sacrifice. In order to pay the sin debt for a lost world, this sacrifice must meet that demand of God for perfection. And I ask you this morning, do you think Jesus could have sinned? Do you think Jesus could have sinned? And I know what the reply of a lot of people would be, and I once maybe would have said that. No, he couldn't sin. He was God. But you remember this, my friend, he was as much man as he was God. He was a man also. And the same book that lies before me this morning that again speaks of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and especially this book of Luke speaks of him as the Son of Man. And the same Jesus who was begotten by the power of the Holy Spirit, therefore becoming the Son of God, likewise was born of a mortal woman, Mary, and she remained a mortal woman, Mary, just like the rest of us, only she was the mother. As a virgin, she became the mother of a child. Because this was God's great miracle of all times. And so if we are prone to think because Jesus was God and because Jesus was perfect, he couldn't sin, I'll tell you, the answer is you're wrong. You're wrong. And I challenge anybody to find me different and find me wrong or prove me wrong in the Bible. Jesus could have sinned. Oh, you say, if he could have sinned, then he wasn't perfect. Why not? He didn't sin. He didn't sin. He knew no sin. The Bible says he knew no sin. But I tell you, the very fact that he was as mortal as he was divine made it possible for him to sin. And I'll tell you what Hebrews 4:15 said, and this ought to be answer enough to you, said he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That simply means that he was as mortal as you are mortal this morning. That he was as much a body of flesh as you are a body of flesh this morning. That when he was born, became a baby in his mother's arms, she laid him in the manger yonder in Bethlehem that night. He was as much a human being as you are a human being. Or you're a little baby that you hold in your arms this morning is a human being. Because Mary, a mortal human being, was his mother. And I'll tell you, you won't find any authority of medical science in this world that will tell you that a baby born of its mother can only take the being, the nature, and the likeness of its father without any of its mother being in it at all. Because it takes the seed of both together to make one. And in the very beginning of this Bible, back in Genesis 3:15, the Word of God tells us, as God stood before Adam and Eve after they had sinned and spake to them and spake to the serpent there, that old devil, he said unto him, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. So Jesus was the seed of the woman, the same as he was the seed of Almighty God. And he was human the same as he was divine. And I'll tell you, because he was human, he could have sinned, but he didn't. Thank God for that. They never found any cause of death in him. Pilate searched and talked to him and talked to him and probed and tried to get answers. And Jesus didn't trouble to answer most of what he said. But when Pilate led him forth yonder before the multitude who were howling for his death and saying, "Crucify him," Pilate said, "I don't find anything in him worthy of death. I can't find anything wrong with him." Brother, they lied on him. They told all kinds of stories about him. They said things that were not true about him. But no person who lived in the day Jesus lived, and no person who's lived since Jesus lived and died unto this present day, has ever been able to find one sin, either in thought, word, or deed, in Jesus Christ. He could have sinned because he was a man. He didn't sin because he was God, and he must remain pure and perfect in order to be a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins, who are so imperfect. But here we see his humanity. Brother, don't ever forget that Jesus was a human being. He was a man. Otherwise, we couldn't know God, because no man has seen God at any time. But he tells us that he who was in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten of the Father, he hath declared him. He tells us that it's through Christ, the man, that God revealed himself to us. And Jesus himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he was saying that as he was answering the question of old Thomas, who said, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" And he's telling him the answer to that question. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." So we couldn't understand or know God if he was only a spirit. And God, the great eternal Father, is a spirit. Jesus told the woman, the Samaritan woman, in the 4th chapter of John, as they sat and talked together at the well, he said, "God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." But he was a man, and he gave forth that fact when he cried on the cross of Calvary, "I thirst, I thirst. There is no living misery, they tell me, like thirst. I have thought a few times in life that I was thirsty and I couldn't go longer without water." We see pictures of travelers across the dusty desert where there is no water, when they become so burning within, and they verily become so dehydrated that they fall over and die. Some years ago, I was out in the western part of the nation, going across a part of California in the car. My family and I, we were traveling that way by car. It was our desire to visit the famous place we know as Death Valley, that's below sea level, the lowest point in the world. I mean, in the United States. I don't know about the world. But anyway, they told us you can't go through Death Valley now. It's a closed place to tourists at this time of the year, the heat of summer, because the heat rises so great, so high, that it actually almost causes the blood of one's veins to boil. In other words, you can't live there long if you don't have some way to cool your body. And along about that time, I think I've told you before, they found two men who thought they'd try it anyway. But they didn't come out on the other side. And when the rangers, who were prepared for that burning desert place, went in search of them, they found one of them at the car that had gotten hot, you know, and the water, what was in the radiator, had all boiled away, and the car had quit running. And they were out in the midst of this great desert, this burning heat of Death Valley. They found one of the men dead at the car. What did he die of? He died of heat and thirst. There was no water. It just got so hot. His body structure couldn't take it any longer. They tracked the other one through the sand and the dust of the desert about 2 or 3 miles, and there they found his body. And he too was dead because of the terrible heat. They had no water. Oh, don't you know the thirst that must have gripped them before that moment of death was beyond our power to understand. We think we've been thirsty. But a man dying as Jesus died, there is a special thirst. I have seen a man in the throes of death crying for water. I've heard him cry, "Bring me water, bring me a drink." Because in hours of death, sometimes they say that awful misery of thirst comes, it cannot be quenched. Jesus hung upon the cross. I don't know when he'd had the last drink of water, but he cried, "I thirst." You know what they gave him? They run dipped a sponge in vinegar and stuck it to his mouth. Did you ever try to quench your thirst by drinking vinegar? Do you suppose he got any relief from the vinegar they put to his lips? And I know some speak of the this was a sort of a deadening drug, not just pure vinegar as we know it, and so on and on, that it had a tendency to deaden the pain of one maybe in suffering. I don't know anything about that. But anyway, he had the misery of thirst because he was a man. He stands here identified with all humanity. And that means that he was a human being like we are. He wearied. He got tired like we got tired. And if you will turn over to John 4:6, I'll not turn to read it. If you'll find there that he came one day about 12 o'clock. He came in the heat of the day to Jacob's well there just outside Samaria. And the word of God said, being weary with his journey, he sat down. That's what we do, isn't it? When I get tired, I sit down and rest to try to. And Jesus got tired because he was a man. So being wearied with his journey, sat down. And there he had that great experience with the Samaritan woman. I wish time permitted us to go on and discuss this further at more length, the humanity of Jesus. But in these two words, there is a world of meaning we ought to think about. I thirst, he said. All right. At another place we find in Luke 23:34, we hear not only the voice of humanity or the cry of humanity, but we hear the voice of grace and mercy. Marvelous grace and mercy. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Listen to what Jesus said. And he's talking to the Father God. He's praying here. And he's praying not for a bunch of skid row bums down yonder that have been neglected. He's praying not for a bunch of hillbillies up yonder in the hills where nobody cares and nobody cares the gospel. He's not praying for those in the African jungles or far away in the jungles of New Guinea, but he's praying for this crowd of so-called religionists, hypocrites they were, his own people, but they were lost, the Jews that milled around the cross. Not only so, but the Romans who carried out the Jews' desire in having him crucified. And we hear him say in a prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you pray like that this morning? Can you think of the bitterest enemy you've got in the world, the man that hates your guts, if you pardon that expression, the man or the woman that despises you, and you know they do, and they'd like to see you dead, and they've lied on you, and they've done everything in the world they could against you, and they've tried maybe to take your life. Can you bow your head and mean from your heart what you say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what to do. Or is your heart filled with the gall of bitterness this morning? Oh, brother, I've seen too many Christians who permitted bitterness to ruin their lives. And I'm going to tell you a little secret this morning. If you permit bitterness to come into your heart against your enemies or against anybody or because of anything that has come into your life, you let bitterness grip your soul and your life will come to ruin, because bitterness will gnaw and eat like a cancer in your very vitals spiritually, and the devil will use that tool of bitterness in your soul or in your heart, in your life, to destroy your usefulness for God. You won't be worth a dime for anybody. Because here we see what ought to be the attitude of every Christian in this audience this morning. It was the attitude Jesus held toward all men, even those who crucified him. And I think surely he must have been praying for the Roman soldier who drove the nails through his hands, his feet, and lifted him up there to watch him die. Some of them got a strange kick out of seeing the torture and torment of dying men like that. But he prayed for them. Praise the Lord for that. He loved them. And I'm so glad that was the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. But when he prayed for these, he not only prayed for these who were around the cross, but I believe he included me in that prayer, because my sins helped to nail him there, just like yours. I believe that I am saved today because God answered that prayer. I believe I am saved today because Jesus took my place, and that he expressed his will and his wish and his desire unto the Father God that you and I should be saved, that our sins should be forgiven. And he said when we confess them, he'll forgive them. There is no greater picture of grace than this. I wish you'd turn with me again. Let me turn, if I have the time here. I'll read a few verses in Romans 5. Notice what he said beginning with verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or proved his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, we weren't good, nothing good in us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And so this morning, my friend, we hear from Calvary the voice of grace and mercy eternal. I'm so glad for that grace. I'm so glad Jesus loved even me. I'm so glad God cared enough for me that he would give his only begotten Son. I'm so glad for John 3:16 this morning, which tells me that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I must go on. In the third place, we hear from Calvary the voice of compassion and concern. You heard me read just a moment ago where Jesus looked over there and saw his mother and John. You don't read anywhere where any of the other of the 12 original apostles were there. You don't read about it. Peter was, I don't know where he was. He had denied him down there, and perhaps he is still crying down somewhere over his sin. But the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere that anybody else of the 12, anyone else of the 12 was there. It does say that when they came to the garden to get him that night, they all forsook him and fled. And by reading that John was here present at his crucifixion leads us to believe that that all did not include the beloved John or the disciple whom Jesus loved. But we hear him say, first to his mother, Mary, who sat over there. Now we'll pass over the possible agony that was in the heart of Mary. I could hear somebody say, oh, well, she knew from the beginning that all this was going to happen. It had to be like this, and she wasn't worried about it. Don't you believe it? She was his mother. And you show me a mother that can sit down at the foot of the cross and watch her son nailed to the cross and lifted up to die through the long, hot hours of the day, and I'll show you there's something wrong. As Jesus Christ was a human being in every sense of the word, so Mary, his mother, was a human being in every sense of the word, and a mother in every sense of the word. And there she sat, though it is true she possibly had revelations of her son that others had never known or never heard. But he looked over there, and in an hour like this, when he was dying in agony, he had thought for his mother. And he said to his mother, woman, behold thy son. In other words, John was sitting there by her, no doubt to comfort her in this hour of sorrow. And I don't doubt but that Mary, the woman who bore Jesus, who became the mother of the Son of God, I don't doubt but that the tears were rolling down her face as we have seen them roll down the faces of mothers and fathers 1,000 times. I don't doubt that her heart was pierced through with the arrow of sorrow and torment as your heart has been pierced when you stood by to watch one die you couldn't help. She was a woman, and Jesus had thought for her in the hour of his agony. So here is true compassion and concern, as he said, woman, behold thy son. And then he said to John, behold thy mother, which we understand, of course, to mean, I'm delivering my mother into your hands, John. You take care of her. And so it is wonderful to think about. There's so much we could say, but to go on. I hear from Calvary the voice of hope and promise. Here's a thief on either side of Jesus Christ. They've cursed and sworn in the early part of the day. One on the left hand, he has said to Jesus in scorn, if you're what you claim to be, then come down from the cross and bring us down and save us. And the other rebuked him and said, we deserve what we're getting, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. Somehow, some way, in that awful hour, this thief on the right, as he looked upon Jesus and no doubt heard the cry of Jesus over and over again, and he heard the prayer of Jesus for those who were putting him to death, he was led to see in him and to believe that in him was salvation. And he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He didn't say, I'm a good man. He didn't say, I deserve to be saved. He didn't say, I'm like this, better than this crowd out here. I haven't done this and I haven't done that. He had already confessed, I'm a sinner and I'm guilty. I'm a murderer and I'm no good and I deserve to die. But he didn't put up all those excuses to God. And there's no use for sinners to do that today because there's no excuse that we can make to God that'll justify us. He said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And you know, Jesus gave him an answer that quick. He said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, that pleasure garden of God, that unseen world where the saints are. Or were then at that time out there where Jesus was going to be with the saints that had gone before. which now we believe to have been moved upon the occasion of his ascension to glory, with its inhabitants, the saved of the ages, yonder to the third heavens, where Paul one day was caught up into paradise, he said, and heard and saw such wonderful things. But Jesus speaks here of hope and promise. And as he made this promise to the dying thief, so he made the promise to me. And I believe with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, that what Jesus promised me, he'll do. I rest my weary soul from day to day in a sinful world upon the words, the promises of Jesus. You ask me how I know I'm saved, brother. Oh, yes, I feel within my heart his spirit bearing witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. But the greatest evidence in all of this world to a person that he's saved is the promise of Jesus in the eternal word. Because we may change in our feelings, the word of God never changes. So here is the voice of hope and promise that we should be with him in paradise. Then again, as we come hurriedly to the close here soon, I hear from Calvary the cry of condemnation and despair. At 12 o'clock, the sun went out. At 12 o'clock, the heavens darkened, and it became as dark as midnight. It stayed that way until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was a strange phenomenon. People had never seen anything like that before. They were no doubt running and milling around in a panic, so to speak. But suddenly, coming out of that darkness, a voice spoke. In other words, the darkness of that day was riven by such a cry that came up from the heart of the Son of God, who that day was only the Son of Man, as never men had heard, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have you ever been forsaken? I'll tell you the answer, no, you've never been forsaken. You've never seen the place where there was nobody to care. You've never been in your life where there wasn't somebody to stand by. But Jesus was alone. He died alone for you. He could have called, the poet said, 10,000 angels. But he suffered alone for you and me. And so the cry of condemnation and despair, forsaken of God. Why? Because he there became in that hour, are those hours our substitute? He became our substitute according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he said, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He cried such a cry because he was tasting the condemnation of death and hell for every lost sinner here this morning, every lost sinner in all this great nation, every lost sinner in this wide world, whoever has lived or ever will live. I must stand upon the fact that Jesus was tasting death for every man. Not only so, but we see here from Calvary the voice of triumph. John 19, or we hear the cry of triumph, if you want to put it like that. John 19:30 says, Jesus cried, it is finished. Three words, but how great they are, how much they encompass. It is finished. I have finished the work thou sentest me to do, Jesus said in the 17th chapter of John. He had come to take upon himself the sin load of every human being of all ages. And here he was now, bowing his head to die, and he cried, it's finished. I've done it all. Nothing left undone now. I've met the demands of the holy law of a holy God, and what the law could not do because these people are weak in the flesh. I've come to do for them, to take their condemnation and their judgment upon me, Does that mean anything to you this morning that Jesus took your place on Calvary? Praise the Lord, it does for me. And it breaks my heart when I think that one so pure and so good and so kind and so compassionate, who never harmed anybody, who reached out his open arms to the sick and the sorrowing, to the dying, to the lost, and would have gathered them into his arms of love and eternal compassion, how he could love me so to go to Calvary in my stead and taste the bitterness and the woe of condemnation and death and hell for me, in order that a holy God might have his holy law satisfied and its demands met. And last of all, I must close with this. In Luke 23:46, we hear the voice of resignation and eternal peace. It's all done now. The suffering's finished. The agony has all been endured. The bitterness and the gall of death has been tasted for every man. Jesus has come to taste in his own heart and soul the bitterness that'll be in the heart and soul as well as the body of those who go down to hell. So with a voice of resignation and eternal peace, he says, Father. See, he's changed from God. He's changed back to Father now because he's at the point of death. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he dismissed or gave up the ghost. That means he dismissed his spirit. Nobody ever died like that before. Nobody will ever die like that anymore. Only Jesus. And he only one time. Thank God for that. He lives to die no more. But in these moments of resignation, he speaks the words. I beg of you this morning to speak to the Lord in your heart. If you have not trusted him for salvation, a voice of resignation, Lord, I surrender. I give my all to thee. I give my all to thee. Will you trust the Lord as your Savior now? As we close this.